If you would this morning, turn with me to the fourth chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. We'll begin reading in verse 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 7. Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother. Yet is there no end of all his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches. Neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? He says, this is also vanity, yea, it is a sore travail. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they shall have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. This verse that we just read, specifically verse 12, a threefold cord, is not quickly broken. Very well-known verse. In fact, it's used at weddings. Recently saw it used at Brother Matt and Sister Abby's wedding, and then a ceremony that was very unique, at least unique from my experience, never had seen before, where Brother Matt and Sister Abby came up here and actually took a piece of rope, three strands, and braided it together to symbolize their union together, but specifically their union together as a married couple before the Lord. And certainly that verse applies. But it can apply to many other relationships and situations as well. As you read the book of Ecclesiastes, it's a very sad book. There's a phrase that's very important to understand in this book, because it's really, if you wanted to boil it down to understand the book, it's a phrase, under the sun. That phrase is found 29 times in the 12 chapters. If you began reading in the book of Ecclesiastes, it says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. He says, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, as I open up and read Ecclesiastes, I don't get real encouraged when I read the opening two verses. Now, it's interesting. He says, this is the words of the preacher, capital P. Now, a preacher here means one who has gathered an assembly together, simply to speak. And so Solomon is saying, I have gathered an assembly. And the purpose for this assembly is to teach and to speak. Now, as Solomon writes this book, though, this doesn't have the beauty of the Song of Solomon. It doesn't contain the wisdom or godly wisdom of the book of Proverbs. But it's still a very important book in the Bible. This book is basically letting us know where an individual will come in their experience when their only perspective is under the sun, meaning only on things here on this earth. If our only view is the things going on in this world, and we cannot view the things going on in heaven by faith, if we do not realize that God is important, and that God being a part of our life and a daily experience with the Lord is also important, we're going to come to the place where Solomon did as he writes the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, thankfully, by the end of the book, the writer, Solomon, gets to the right place. He tells us that we're to remember our Creator in the days of our youth, while the evil days come not. And then as he concludes it, he says, this is the whole duty of man, to fear God and to keep his commandments. Now, Solomon went through a lot of grief to understand that. If you read about the life of Solomon in the book of Kings, you're going to find where Solomon was a very blessed man. We find that he grew up in the house of David. His mother was Bathsheba, a woman that David greatly loved. And we know the backstory of what happened between David and Bathsheba and the first child that they had. But God blessed and overcame that sinful relationship. And from that marriage came Solomon, who would be the wisest man upon the face of the earth ever to live except the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you read about the life of Solomon, you see that he was blessed to dwell in peace over the land of Israel. He didn't have to fight the wars that his father David had fought. He was able to sit in his kingdom in peace and watch it increase. If you recall, there was a queen of the south, the Queen of Sheba, that she came because she heard of the stories of Solomon and his kingdom, and so she had to see it for herself. And as she arrived on the scene, and she was there in the court of Solomon, and saw that even the slaves served Solomon with joy, she finally makes this declaration that the half was not told me. She said, it hadn't been told me. She said, all that was said about it, it didn't even meet half of what really is. We remember the story of Solomon and his great wisdom, how that he asked of God instead of for the wealth of this world or the life of his enemies. What did he ask for? He asked for wisdom. For what reason? He says, so that I might judge this, thy so great a people. And so God gave him wisdom and the life of his enemies and great wealth because he asked for the right thing for the right reason. And we find that Solomon then is blessed to build the temple of God, offers a wonderful prayer of dedication. God comes to him in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 after he dedicates the temple with a glorious prayer. And that's where he says, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, he says, then will I hear from heaven. He says, I will forgive their sin. I will heal their land. So we read about the life of Solomon. We see his great wealth. We see his commitment to the Lord. But then there is a turn in Solomon's life. We find that the Bible says that he loved many strange women. When it says strange women, it means they were strangers to the law of God. They were strangers to Israel. They were not Israelite women. They were women from the other nations round about. And so Solomon brought them into his home. 300 wives, 700 concubines, 1,000 women that Solomon supported. And each of them had their false gods. And so all of a sudden, polytheism, meaning many gods, was introduced to the land of Israel. Prior to that time, Deuteronomy 6:4 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That had been the God that Israel had served. We find that in the days of Samuel, in the days of Eli, that the occasion comes that the children of Israel are battling with the Philistines. And they call for the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark comes out. Remember, it is finally taken by the Philistines, set in the house of Dagon, one of their gods. And what happens? The God of Israel showed who was the most powerful God. God wasn't there in that room in the sense of sitting there with Dagon, but the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant that represented God, it was there. And that God fell over. They set him back up. How would you like to have a God you've got to prop up? I'm thankful I serve a God that props me up, that holds me up, that undergirds me, that I'm underneath the shadow of his wings. But here, their God had to be set back up. So the next day they come back in, and what do they find? They find a stump, the heads broke off, the arms are broke off, showing a powerless God. And here is Solomon, now many years later, allowing all these false gods to be brought into the land. And he has sought out godly wisdom. And certainly, that's something you and I ought to seek. The Bible says in the book of James, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth all men liberally and upbraideth not. But that's talking about the wisdom that comes from above. It's godly. But there's also a wisdom of this world. It is sensual. It's devilish, the Bible tells us. And Solomon, he began to seek that wisdom. He wanted to know everything he could know. See, the Apostle Paul says that knowledge puffeth up. If we're not careful, we'll begin to seek out things that we don't need to know about. And that's what happens in the life of Solomon. And so as you turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, he comes to the point, he's not an atheist. It's not that he's saying there is no God, but God has just been removed from his life. And how many do we see, not only just in our own families, but also our community, maybe even members of this congregation or people who once came and worshiped here, who have separated God from their lives. And what happens when that occurs? All of a sudden, it's vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does that word vanity mean? It means it comes to nothing. It means it is all worthless. It's all just vanishing. It's a vapor. It just goes away. And when you and I live our lives separate from God, being a vital part of our experience, all of that is just a vapor of time that passes away. And what's left behind? What really can we say that we accomplished? Now, there's many in this world, they want to have their name left. There are those who are wealthy who have left their names on large buildings.
Andrew Carnegie, he was concerned that his name abide. Now, he was a great philanthropist. He donated a lot of money, and there's a lot of libraries that have been built throughout the United States of America. In the city of Edwardsville, Illinois, where I lived a number of years, there was a library in that city that had been built by the money from Andrew Carnegie. And he wanted his name, though, to be left in this world. But you know what? As I read about his life, even though he left a lot of money to do a lot of good in this world, and there were times that I went in that library and I benefited from what he had left, but I didn't benefit from him not one whit spiritually. Not one whit was I increased because he left all that money behind. Other individuals want large parks named after them. They want monuments raised up after them. Go to the city of Washington, D.C., and you'll see monuments have been erected to commemorate the life of President Washington, President Lincoln, President Jefferson, President Roosevelt. Recently, I just saw where President Eisenhower, there's a monument that's been erected to his memory. All over the city of Washington, D.C., there's monuments all over the place. Go into the capital of the United States of America. There's a room called Statuary Hall. And all it is a hall where every state in the Union sends two statues to be representative of their state there in the Capitol building. What do they really want to do? To remember the lives of individuals who bless them in their governments in their own home states. Well, anyway, Solomon, he comes to the point in his experience that he recognizes that in this period of time that he sought out the love of many strange women, it brought him to a place of loneliness. It made him see that his life spent during that time was ineffective. It was basically time that was wasted. And so when you and I separate the Lord from our lives, and remember when God and you and I become separated from God, it's never because God initiates the separation. The Bible says, draw nigh to him, he'll draw nigh to you. So that tells me it's incumbent upon me to draw nigh to the Lord. The Lord stays right where he's at. It's important for me to draw near to him. If I want him to draw near to me, I need to draw near to where he is. One of the places I can draw near to the Lord is right here in the house of God. I can draw near to the Lord by reading his word. He's all over the Bible. I can draw near to the Lord in prayer. I can draw near the Lord by communicating with the members of this congregation about the things of God. There's many ways in which you and I can draw near to the Lord, and we ought to do that. We ought to make the Lord the very central focus of our life. Last week, we tried to look at the subject of discipleship and what it requires to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the benefits of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is we're walking with him. A disciple is one who is a learner, but also one who follows. That tells me that the Lord is walking and you and I are to follow after him. He set out a path and a pattern for you and I to walk, and you and I are to walk it. We've all seen the sad end of individuals who turned away from the Lord. Again, the Lord didn't turn away from them. They turned away from the Lord. There are individuals that should be here this morning, but they've turned away from the Lord. They've turned away from his word. They've turned away from his truth. And as I hear reports from time to time about some of them, you know what I learned? That their life is vanity of vanities. They're in great discouragement. They're finding nothing to hope in. They're not seeing the great blessings that I hope you are seeing and that I've been blessed to see. I'm a person that stays pretty well encouraged. Why? Because we've made it a habit. It is just our habit to be in the house of God every Lord's Day and to try to be around God's people as much as we can. Why? Because I want to draw near to the Lord, and I realize that's the way in which I do so. I don't want to reach the end of my days and look back at wasted time. I don't want to look at back at my days and say, well, it was all vanity, it was all worthless, it was useless. I want to know that as I finish my days, that I spent my time wisely in the kingdom of God to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and to try to encourage and build up God's people. That's the life that I would like to live. When you begin in chapter 4 of the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes and says, "So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun." There's that phrase. He says, "And behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they, the oppressed, had no comforter." Imagine that. Here he says, "I came back. I've returned from looking under the sun. I've had my earthly perspective. I looked at everything just from this world's viewpoint." He says, "Here what I saw. I saw all the oppressions that are done." He says, "And here's what I saw. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. I also saw the oppressors and the power that they had. And as they oppressed God's people, the weak and the powerless, what happened? The weak and powerless who was not close with the Lord, they had no comforter. Come Tuesday, there's going to be some folks that are going to feel very oppressed one way or another. I hope it's not us. I hope it's not the case that those who still believe in the principles of this republic, that still believe in the principles of godliness and Christianity and the way that God has set things, I hope that we're not going to be the ones that feel powerless. But I'll tell you this, if the choice that I voted for doesn't win on election day, I'm not going to feel hopeless. And I'm not going to feel as though I have no comfort. Why? Because I have the Lord Jesus Christ as my King, and my ultimate home is glory itself. And so I'm not going to be all depressed. I'm not going to be all discouraged. Now, that's not going to say that I'm not going to be disappointed. I certainly will be. However, I'm not going to let it depress me. I'm not going to let it discourage me from continuing to do what the Bible commands me to do. But here's Solomon. He looked and saw all these oppressors and the oppressed and their tears, and how those with tears had no comforter, and how the oppressors had great power. And while they did all their oppression, here these poor folks had no one to comfort them. Why didn't they have somebody to comfort them? Because they were living their life under the sun as well. You know, the Bible tells us we're to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You and I are to live on a higher plane in this world. Now, as we're in this world, but the Bible says we're not of this world. And we need to always keep that in mind, that while we may be in this world, we're not of this world, and this world is not our home. That you and I are simply pilgrims and strangers and sojourners in a land that's not ours. We are a pilgrim, that means somebody on a journey. We're strangers, that means somebody away from home. What does that tell me? That tells me I'm on a journey home. I'm looking forward to getting home. Why, as much as I'm looking forward to getting home this afternoon, I say, actually, I'm enjoying myself right now, but there'll come a point this afternoon that I'm going to look very much forward to getting home. But there's another home I look much more forward to. Now, I'm not saying I want the Lord to rush it. I'll leave that in His care and His time. Now, I would wish He would rush His coming and just go ahead and wrap this whole thing up and take us all. But if He tarries, that's fine. But I tell you, my long-sought home, I know it's approaching. I know there's a day coming where I'm going to be there, and I'm looking forward to that time. Well, anyway, notice what Solomon does. He says, "Wherefore, because of this, I praise the dead, which are already dead more than the living, which are yet alive." He says, as I considered the oppressor, and I considered the oppressed, and how they had tears and no comfort, he says, here's what I did. I praised the dead. He says, then verse 3, "Yea, better is he than both they, which hath not yet been." Now, whether Solomon is talking about those still in the womb, or those who have not even yet been conceived, but he says, here's the best individual, the person who's not yet even been born. Why? He says, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. You know, if I wasn't careful, I could take this verse out of context of the whole Bible, and I could promote what many in our nation embrace and encourage, which is the slaughter of innocent unborn children. Solomon just says here, notice again, he says, it's better for them. Why? Because they have not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Now remember, Solomon is writing this in a depressed state. He's writing this in a state where his perspective is only earthly. It's not heavenly. And so the result is he has got a very pessimistic, a very oppressed, discouraged view of what this world is and the Lord's blessings or the lack thereof in his experience. He says, verse 4, again, "I considered all travail, all the trouble, and every right work, all the good that's done." He says that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. He says this is also vanity and vexation of spirit. He says, "The fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh." Then he comes to this conclusion. Instead of being wealthy, he says, it's better to have a handful with quietness than both the hands full with vexation of spirit. What's he just said? Here's the wealthy, build up a lot of wealth. What happens? Other folks envy him. He says, so I've learned it's a lot better just to have one handful and to have quietness therewith. In other words, to just be content with the handful that the Lord has given me. You know, a handful's enough. We talk about, you know, that child is a handful, or that person, they're a handful, or the job I've got, I'm doing right now, it's a handful. Well, when the Lord gives me the blessings of His mercy, and it's a handful, I need to be thankful and grateful for it and content with it. And that's what Solomon, this one great thing he says in the middle of all this discouragement. Then he says, better is a handful of quietness than both the hands full with travail or trouble, and also being vexated in the spirit. Then he says, then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. And there's that phrase again. He says, there is one alone. This is an individual who's unmarried, has no children. Notice what he goes on to say. He doesn't have a child, doesn't even have a brother. Yet there's no end of all of his labor. Here's an individual working to get very wealthy, but he has no wife, no children, no brothers, nobody to leave it to. He says, there's no end to his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches. Neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? Instead of serving the Lord and enjoying life, here this person is just working to build up and build up and build up, a covetous individual, and hadn't even stopped to ask the question, why am I doing this? Who am I doing this all for? He says, this is also vanity. Yea, it is a sore travail. And then we find Solomon turns his attention to a good thing. He says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. Why? They're working for one another and with one another. He says, if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for yet not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. So he contrasts an individual who's alone versus somebody who has a companion. Somebody who has a companion, what happens? If they fall, they've got somebody to help them up. Aren't you glad as you live in this world? Whether it be a spouse, maybe it be your children, or maybe it be other fellow servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, that as you fall in the way, maybe fall to discouragement, fall to despair, fall to hopelessness, you got somebody that loves you and cares for you and will help lift you up. I'm thankful to have Lydia to help lift me up. I'm thankful to have the deacons here in our church to help me lift me up. I'm thankful for a lot of faithful members here, a lot of faithful sisters even, from time to time that know I might need a little encouragement and want to lift me up along the way. It's far better to have two than one, is it not? So that when we fall in the way, we've got somebody to help to lift us up. Obviously, the best one to have along in their journey of life is the Lord himself, to be walking with the Lord, to be close with the Lord, to have communion with the Lord, to have fellowship with the Lord, so that as we fall, the Lord himself lifts us up. The Bible says he'll do that. The Bible makes it very clear that if you and I become discouraged, the Lord shall lift us up. If you and I grow weary in the way, what will the Lord do? He will strengthen us. Isaiah 40 makes it very clear that if we will wait upon the Lord, whether we're young or whether we're old, what will happen? He says, we'll mount up with wings as eagles. We shall run and not be weary. We shall walk and not faint. That's what he tells us there at the end of Isaiah chapter 40, that if we'll wait on the Lord, if we'll serve the Lord, that's what wait there means. You know, when you go to a restaurant and you encounter a waiter, I don't know what they call them now, terms change to be politically correct. But we used to always call him a waiter, a server now, whatever. What's a waiter do? Do they just stand there and sit around or do nothing? No, they come to serve. Well, you and I, we're to wait on the Lord. What does that mean? We're to serve the Lord. And what happens when you and I wait on the Lord? We serve the Lord. He says, we'll mount up with wings as eagles. We shall run and not be weary. We shall walk and not faint. That's what he here tells us. So Solomon says, two are better than one, because if we fall in the way, one will lift up his fellow. A fellow is an equal. One who's in the journey together, one who's walking along with us. We're together in unity of what we believe, what we think, what we hope, what we feel. Then he goes on to say, woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. If two lie together, then they have heat. He says, in a cold world, isn't it not encouraging to know that you can have the warmth of friendship, the warmth of a spouse, the warmth of the fellow citizens of the house of God? That's certainly a great blessing, is it not? To feel the warmth of companionship, of friendship, of fellowship here in God's house. That's certainly important to me. Then he goes on to say, how can one be warm alone? An individual who's alone all the time that likes to be isolated, they become a very cold individual. They become cold-minded, cold-hearted. I want an individual that's warm-hearted and warm-minded towards me. I want somebody that has zeal and passion for the things of God. I want to have zeal and passion also for the things of God. I certainly don't want to be around cold individuals. I've been around cold preachers. I've been around cold churches. I don't want to be a cold preacher, and I don't want to be a part of a cold church. I want to be part of a church that has zeal and passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be a minister of the gospel that has passion and zeal for the message of truth, so that hopefully when I stand before you, you feel warmth and feel encouraged and strengthened as we come together week to week. Then he goes on to say, if there's one alone, what happens? Another can prevail against him, but two shall withstand him. In the day of adversity, when an enemy comes, when there's two of us together, what can we do? We can stave off the enemy with the help of another. We certainly, as children of God, need to band together. The Bible makes it clear that our adversary, the devil, he's like a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter chapter 5. So what do I need to do? Well, number one, the Bible says I'm to be sober, to be vigilant. I'm to keep a watchful eye, but not just for myself, but for my family and for those that I love here in this flock. But I also need the same from you. There may be times that Satan may be coming at me from an angle that I'm not paying attention to, but you can see it. Read our church covenant. There's a line in there that says that if we find a brother in a fault, what will we do? We will go to him in a tender way and reprove him and encourage him. Encourage him how? Encourage him by the word of God to escape the evil, to travail that he's going through. Escape the snare of Satan, in other words. When you and I joined this church, we all made that promise that we would help one another when the enemy tries to prevail against us. So it's important that as you and I walk together in the journey of our Christian life, that not only do we individually watch for Satan's advances, but we also watch out for one another, not in a way of judgment. Now, there may come a time when the church together may have to judge a situation, the life of a sinful individual in the house of God. There is a place for that. But when I'm talking about we're to watch out for one another, not say, well, let's see what trouble he can get himself into. That's not the point. The point is, if you see one another getting into trouble, that we show our care and compassion and concern and try to reach out. Why? So that we do not see the enemy prevail against him. And then he says, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. There are a lot of threes in the Bible. And three is a very important number in the Bible. Two of my favorite numbers in the Bible are 3 and 7. 3 represents the Lord. 7 represents completion. 3 also represents harmony and unity. You know, in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, remember he saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the temple, and the house was filled with smoke. And there were 2 seraphims. They each had 6 wings. With 2, they covered their face. 2, they covered their feet. And 2, they flew. And as they flew across that room, what were they saying? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Why were they saying holy, holy, holy? For 2 reasons that I can think of off the top of my head. Say, well, can't you think of 3? Give me a moment, maybe I will. But I can think of 2 that are very important. Number one, there's 3 that make up the Godhead. 1 John 5:7, there are 3 that bear record in heaven. Are 3, not were 3, will be 3. There are 3 that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Ghost. He says, and these 3 are 1. So those angels, those seraphims, as they flew across that room and said, holy, 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 they were representing God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. But also the number 3 is a number of completion. In God, we see holiness personified and complete. God is the completion of holiness. He is the perfection of holiness. He's the personification of holiness. And so as those seraphims flew across the room, I might have said grace, 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 or some word like that. Or mercy, mercy, mercy. But what do they say? They see God as holy. And you and I need to see God as holy. What does that word holy mean? It means set apart, set above. It means God is separate. And certainly God is separate from you and I in many ways. Now I'm thankful the Bible says his name is Emmanuel, meaning God with us. The Bible tells us in the book of Colossians that Christ is in us, the hope of glory. But there's many respects in which God is separate from you and I. God is set apart. He's certainly set far above. And so as those seraphims flew across that room, they cried out, holy, holy, holy. There again, that represented each one in the Trinity, but it also showed the completeness and the perfection of the holiness of God. There is nothing incomplete about God. See, God didn't need you and I to complete him. God is complete in himself. God is a Trinity. He didn't need somebody for companionship. He didn't need somebody for love. He didn't need those things. He already had that. He had his Son. He had the Holy Ghost. In the three-in-one God, there was perfect fulfillment within themselves. But it was still according to the purpose of God that he made this world and he made his elect family and he made everything that we see. I don't know exactly why I did it other than this. It pleased him to do so, and that's all that I need to know. It satisfied God to make this world. It satisfied God to make man in his own image. It satisfied God to put a tree in the midst of the garden and give man a commandment not to eat thereof. And it also was within the moral conduct of God to give a law that if man did eat of that fruit, that he would be there struck dead in trespasses and sins, and the process of natural death would begin that day. And so that's exactly what happened. Now, why God did it all that way, I don't know. It really doesn't matter. It doesn't tell us. You know, Moses, when he tells us in Genesis 3 what all happened, he'll say, well, God put that tree here for this reason, that reason. So that's we can study the Word of God and try to find out. All I know is this, it was God's pleasure to do it that way. And I'm satisfied with that. Why? He's holy. He's set apart. He's separate. He's far above. And I need to be satisfied with that. It says a 3-4 cord is not quickly broken. You know, in the second psalm, David writes these words. He says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? He says, then the rulers of the earth gathered together. Now, he's prophetically speaking about the time when the Lord Jesus Christ would be here in this world, and you're going to find rulers of this earth gathering together. Who gathered together? Well, read the book of Acts. You'll find it Herod and Pontius Pilate. Herod was king in Israel. Here he was the leader over the land. You had Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman appointed leader that represented Caesar. Here you had Herod, who was under Caesar's government. But you've got the rulers of the earth. What are they doing? They're gathering together to do what? To break the cords of God asunder. What do they think they can do there? They think if we can destroy the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're going to untie that threefold cord. If we can destroy the Son of God, we're going to destroy redemption. We're going to destroy the Godhead. We're going to destroy really any power over us. We're going to destroy any reign over us. We'll be left to ourselves. We'll reign for ourselves, do as we like. But what does the Bible say that God did about that? When God sees the best efforts of wicked men who assemble together against the Lord and against his anointed, what did the Lord do? The Bible says, he that sitteth in the heavens, he shall laugh and have them in derision. The very best efforts of the greatest men of that time gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And what happened? It came to naught. It was all a work of vanity. The Lord Jesus Christ, yes, was crucified. He went to the tomb for 3 days and three nights. But after 3 days and three nights, they came to the tomb. And what was the report? He's not here. He is risen. We find Romans 4, verse 25 makes it very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ was delivered for our offenses. Delivered to who? Delivered to wicked men. Delivered for a moment to the power of darkness, but more importantly, delivered to the suffering that would come from the wrath of God. He says that he was delivered for our offenses, but he was raised again for our justification. When the Lord Jesus Christ came from the tomb, you know what that declared? That everything that Jesus did, it was not vanity, but it was victory. I certainly want to live a life of victory instead of a life of vanity, don't you? Well, to do that, I need to live a life serving the resurrected, conquering, victorious Jesus Christ. That's the only way to have a victorious life and a conquering life is to live a life that serves and honors the Lord Jesus Christ. So anyway, where was I at? Oh, he was in the tomb 3 days and three nights. That's no accident either. Why was the Lord there 3 days and three nights? Well, that's a number of completion once again. But also the Lord had told some individuals, he said, that sought after signs, says, no sign shall be given you except a sign of the prophet Jonas or Jonah. He says, as Jonas was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. So Jesus just says, here's the sign you're going to receive, and the only sign you're going to receive. I'm going to be in the ground for 3 days and three nights. Why 3 days and three nights? Just because Jonah was? No, there's a more important reason than that. The Jews had disbelief that for as much as 3 days after the death of an individual, their spirit could be put back in that body and they'd be restored back to life. So the Lord Jesus Christ was in the tomb 3 days and three nights, so nobody who has a rational thinking mind could say, well, he really just fainted. He was just in there in the tomb, recovering and recuperating for 3 days and three nights. No, he was dead, just like Lazarus was dead, fully dead. He was dead as well. The Lord Jesus Christ, before he left this world, what did he say? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. I entrust my spirit. And he gave up the ghost. The Lord Jesus Christ, according to Psalm 16, had this hope that God would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 5 that the Lord Jesus Christ came before God with strong crying and tears. Who did he cry and pray to? To the one who was able to save him from death, the Bible says. Not from dying, but from death. Jesus prayed to God, to the Father, who could save him from death. And God says that he would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. That means that the body of Jesus Christ never began the process of corruption and decay for the 3 days and three nights he was there in that tomb. When they came to the tomb of Lazarus, and he said to roll away the stone, what'd they say? He's been dead 4 days. He stinketh. They understood that the process of decay starts very quickly. Now, we realize in our day and time that we can delay that for a while. You can pump the body with enough stuff that you can put off the process of decay for a little while. You can even mummify a body if you want to. I'm told that when President Lincoln was been assassinated, that, as you know, they put him on a funeral train from Washington, D.C. all the way back to Springfield, Illinois. Every time they would stop for the night, another undertaker would come in and put more embalming fluid in his body. They kept doing that along the journey. Why? Because they knew that after a little while, that was not going to be effective. When about 1905, I can't remember the exact date, people had kept trying to rob the grave of President Lincoln. And so they were getting ready to put him in a tomb that could not, you could not access his body. I've been to his tomb. He's buried under about 12 feet of cement now, so that nobody could get to his body. They opened his casket, though, before they interred him the final time. His body looked just as it did in 1865. He had been mummified by all that they had pumped in him on that journey from Washington, D.C. to Springfield, Illinois. See, every town they'd come to, that train, funeral train, had a windows so people could see the casket of the president. Well, obviously you can do that. I don't encourage it. I've got it set out in my instructions. I don't want any of that put into me. Just put me in the ground as quickly as you can, like they did the Lord Jesus Christ and other saints of that time. Don't delay. Have a funeral as fast as possible. Move on and get on with life. That's how I would prefer it. But anyway, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was there for 3 days and three nights, but his body never began the process of decay. And the reason being, of course, is he's the Son of God. He had commended his spirit into his Father's hands, and he gave up the ghost. But after 3 days and three nights, by the power of the Father, the power of the Son, and the power of the Holy Spirit, his body came back to life. He was restored to life again. He was resurrected from the dead. And then, of course, he appeared ultimately to over 500 brethren at one time, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Three in the Bible, again, is a very important number. A lot of places we could go to. Think about Matthew chapter 2. When those wise men came after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, there they are down at Bethlehem. And as they journey, seeing his star, when they come, now I realize that most nativity scenes put three wise men in it. We don't know how many wise men there were. The Bible doesn't say. It just says wise men from the east. But the reason most that say there's three is because they brought three gifts. Those gifts were frankincense, myrrh, and gold. And all of those had a significant purpose. One of them showed that he was a king. One of them showed that he was a priest. And one of those showed he was born to die. Interesting, those wise men knew more about the Lord Jesus Christ, even though they traveled from a Gentile nation in the East. They knew more about the purpose of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ than many of the Jews did, who had the Bible prophecies to tell them all about it. And yet God had blessed the minds of these wise men to know these things, and so they bring three gifts, And each of those gifts had great importance, great significance. They were greatly symbolic. And here those men brought those three things. Of all the gifts that could be brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, those were the three things that were brought. In Matthew chapter 22, the Lord Jesus Christ talks about God being the God of the living. But when he talks about God being the God of the living, you know who he names? Three people. Why three people? There were three patriarchs that Israel recognized, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the Bible in Matthew chapter 22, the Lord Jesus Christ says that God is not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. He's called the God of Abraham. He's called the God of Isaac. He's called the God of Jacob. Well, if he's the God of those individuals, that tells us those individuals are living individuals. Their bodies are buried over in the cave called Machpelah, but their spirit and soul is with the Lord in glory. Read about the death of each one of those individuals in the book of Genesis. You'll find that Abraham, when he passed away, it says he was gathered to his people. Then you'll find that when Isaac passed away, he was gathered to his people. Then he was buried. Then we find in the case of Jacob, same thing. When he died, he was gathered to his people, and about 117 days later, his body was finally put in the family cemetery back in the land of Canaan. Anyway, so here are these three patriarchs that represented the nation of Israel. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ call them out? Because the Israelites that he's talking to there in Matthew chapter 22 recognize them as highly regarded men. And so for the Lord Jesus Christ to prove the point that God is the God of the living, who does he call the names of? Three individuals that were very important in the minds of the children of Israel. We find in John chapter 21, time is gone. I'll close this out in a moment. John chapter 21, how many times was Peter told to feed the flock of God? The Lord Jesus Christ has met there with the Apostle Peter and the rest of the apostles, save Judas Iscariot. He's already gone out and hanged himself. But we find that as the 11 meet with the Lord there on the seashore, and there they are eating the fish and the honeycomb that the Lord had prepared there as they were out fishing. The Lord Jesus Christ turns to the Apostle Peter. He says, Simon, lovest thou me more than these? He says, Lord, I love you. I love thee. He says, feed my lambs. The second time he says, Simon, lovest thou me more than these? He says, yea, Lord, I love thee. He says, feed my sheep. Then the third time, the Lord says to Peter, lovest thou me more than these things? This time the Bible says Peter was grieved because the Lord asked him the third time. So the Apostle Peter responds this way. He says, Lord, thou knowest all things. That's true. He says, thou knowest that I love thee. The Lord says, feed my sheep. Why did the Lord ask him that three times? Because the Apostle Peter had denied him three times. You know what that tells me? That was a complete denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. The third time, it was with bitterness and cursing, the Bible says. So for every time that the Apostle Peter had denied the Lord Jesus Christ, what does the Lord do? In his mercy, he gives him the opportunity to affirm his love for him and then gives him specific commandment to feed the lambs and the sheep of God. The Apostle Paul, as he was meeting with the elders of Ephesus at Miletus, you know what he told him? He says, you're to feed the church of God, which he had purchased with his own blood. You know what my primary responsibility for this church is? Is what I'm doing right now, I trust, I hope I am, is feeding the church of God. My primary responsibility is not to go to nursing homes and to hospitals and to funeral homes. That's all ancillary to the main purpose of the gospel ministry. In Acts, the sixth chapter, when the office of deacon was formed in the house of God, what was that done for? So that the apostles could do what? Give themselves entirely to two things, to prayer and ministry of the word. That tells me that the primary responsibility of the pastor is to be a man of prayer. That's talking about study and meditation, prayer, and then to preach the word of God. That's my primary responsibility. Now, I'll try to do the other things as time permits, and certainly I love to do those things, and I want to visit with God's people, especially in times of affliction and trial. But my main responsibility is to minister the word of God. See, there are deacons in this church. There's other men and women in this church that can go visit when you're in the hospital, when you're on the deathbed, when you're in the nursing home, when you're about to have surgery. A lot of us can do that and should. But see, a lot of us don't do that because we think, well, that's the preacher's job. No, that's all of our jobs. My primary job is what you can't do, which is to minister the word. And so I'm in my place trying to do my job. I need others to be in their place to do their job. Hopefully all together, we will not fall, but we'll hold each other up. And when you have a pastor and you have a church and you have the Holy Spirit working together, what do you have? You got a threefold cord that's not quickly broken. A lot of other places we could go this morning, I think it suffices where we've been. But again, here the Solomon, he recognized in his experience that two is better than one, but if two is better than one, three is better than two. And I certainly want to have the fellowship of God's people. I want to be a participant in that, but then I also want the fellowship of our God in heaven too. And hopefully together with my fellowship, your fellowship, and the fellowship of the Lord, this will be a strong cord here in this place that will not quickly be broken. May God bless you today. It's our prayer.